Who are we missing? Okay. You should have your Bibles open once again to Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Now we're going to come back to the verse 34 in this session. We'll see how far along we can get. I don't know as if we'll get to the end. If not, we're going to be real close. So whatever loose ends we have, we'll tie up on Wednesday night and then introduce the final probing question. So, which is interesting because we're coming to the end of the slowest portion of our education. We'll never go through anything any slower than Romans 8. All right. Once again, the fourth probing question, as we understood and appreciated our Father bringing the issue up to our attention and probing our hearts about any misgivings we could ever have about all things working together for our good for the reasons he gives in verses 29 and 30. Once he's addressed the issue of him being for us, of the curriculum, providing our opportunities and all things that we would need, the attention turns in the three who questions toward the enemies of our sonship success. And us, being our own worst enemy, you are the first thing that is dealt with in two parts. Verse 33, the issue of any charge that could be laid against you and the remedy for that so that you can answer that intelligently and say, That when it comes to who shall lay anything to my charge, no one will lay anything to my charge and make that charge stick to the point where I would lose my inheritance with God and the creature. Now we turn our attention to the condemning that could, in a very real sense, cause us to lose our joint inheritance with Christ. And we know how important all of this is and how crushing that can be and how devastating that can be and the heavy toll that can take upon a human spirit and a human soul, when crushing that can be and how devastating that can be and the heavy toll that can take upon a human spirit and a human soul when the condemning is of the nature that you have opted out of the sonship graces that are designed to conform you to the image of the Son, Jesus Christ, and you become wretched in your thinking that there's no way of untangling this mess or of anything like that. And you just want to give up and quit your sonship life. The remedy is, it is Christ, since he's the one to whom you are a joint heir with and the one to whom you are to be conformed to his image. He's going to provide the remedy. And some of the things I said in our last lesson, even though it seemed not exactly related to what we're going to talk about now, is because, as I said last time, Jesus Christ, even though it was under a different program, he has experienced those things. He's actually gone through it himself. He has opted for every one of those sonship graces that was presented to him, no matter how distasteful it may have looked to him, his human flesh or whatever. And even that Garden of Gethsemane is such a great way to look at it, because where he summons up the strength of his sonship life by crying, Abba, Father, he prays that God take that cup from him. And yet he makes that final adjustment to where his choices so perfectly match his Father's, choosing the excellent thing, nevertheless not my will but thy will be done. And there's wonderful aspect about that in the gospel accounts, where there comes a point where, and I've always loved this verse but never really understood it as well as I do now in light of sonship, where he sets his face as a flint and he is totally in and totally committed to then going to that cross. But all of those things he's actually experienced. And so therefore, as the one who's going to be the head of our body, he's the one that provides the remedy. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And we've already talked about that intercession issue. I'll probably recap that when we come back to it. But we should intelligently now be able to handle the question. As I said, who is he that condemneth? Understanding and appreciating that as sons we're to have our hearts probed by our Father, to us being our own worst enemy, to the success of our sonship lives, and the sonship condemnation isn't a legal condemnation here due to some sins. That's been taken care of. But the kind of self-condemnation that occurs when we opt out of our dispensation of grace, sonship graces, and the kind of havoc that that can wreak upon our inner man, becoming wretched in our minds to the degree we'd give up and quit. So there shouldn't be any questions there, hopefully, as to the nature of the question. But the remedy now is what we need to turn our attention to. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, we should be able to intelligently also answer the question of why the Son, why Christ is the issue and the remedy when those times arise where we would stand condemned in our own mind. And not only is the Son the issue where this, as I call it, part B of the two parts of us being our own worst enemy where that's concerned, because the thing that's at stake here is failure in connection with receiving our joint inheritance as a joint heir with Christ. But the matter of the Son being the issue and the godly remedy, in light of, as I said, what shall we then say to these things? I'm just again going over this so that we're sure we're clear on it. When we look back to verses 28 through 30, is in connection with that link in our Father's chain of provision whereby He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. So we have intelligence now as to why Christ is the issue. And all those sonship graces that you were going to encounter, we've looked at some that Paul encountered, that we're going to have the opportunity to participate in, all have to do with something in the nature of them to conform us better and more to the image of Christ. So let's conclude the godly remedy of verse 34. And as I said, as you read it, there's a progression to it. It's one of those great sentences that has obvious progressive development to it. And there's a progression of four things that are mentioned. It is Christ that died, there's one. Yea, rather, that is risen again, there's two. Who is even at the right hand of God, there's three. Who also maketh intercession for us, there's four. You have four elements or four components, but they're all in a progressive developmental order. And He's taking, again, just as our Father would do, who's probing us with the question, who is He that condemneth? By saying the remedy, the way He says it, He's, and He does this all the time, He's positioning, putting your thinking in the position He wants it in. And it's such a genius aspect and powerful aspect of how your Bible, not only you read it, but how it reads you. Because what it's just by saying it the way He says it, He's directing your attention to something and putting it in the position He wants it in so that the remedy pops and it has it punch to it and a kick to it and it clicks in your thinking. So of all of those four things that are things in the remedy are all things about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But what's peculiar about them? When you think about the Lord's life, all of these things take you to a particular place. Pardon? The past and the present? Well, they're past all in the sense that they've all happened, but when you think about his whole earthly life, what is it that he's specifically viewing? The cross and? Okay, which all takes place after. Everything he's directing your attention to, he's not directing your attention to his earthly life so much as he's directing your attention to what happens after that. In other words, one of the obvious things to me is that of all four of these things, Christ died, rose again, at the right hand of God, making intercession for me, are all things about the Lord Jesus Christ after his earthly ministry was concluded. And by saying it to us that way, therefore what our Father is having us put into our view here and to view in connection with the Lord is specifically something in his, what I oftentimes refer to, his propitiatory sacrifice. And when Christ functions as the Redeemer, and, well, let's go here. When he functions as the Redeemer, you've already been told when you were going through the gospel of Christ that he propitiated the Father. And in his propitiatory sacrifice, from the time he's crucified, he dies, he's buried, he's risen again, but then there's two things after that that he's wanting to take us to. But my point is, by not saying anything about his earthly life up to the cross, he's directing our attention to that propitiatory sacrifice. And there is something by producing the redemption and being the Redeemer and propitiation. What does that mean very roughly? Satisfy. The Heavenly Father is so satisfied in the sacrifice and the redemption that the Redeemer Jesus Christ provided that it opens a door of functionality with his Son on some levels that we may be aware of, but we now need to become even more aware of, and we need to have those front and center in our view. Because by focusing on what takes place after his earthly ministry is over, it's in connection with his propitiatory sacrifice that opens up the availability for the Father and the Son, God the Father, God the Son, to enter into a fellowship because of how satisfied the Father is in all that his Son produced in his redemption. That paves the way and opens the way for him to do this other thing. And this other thing is that he can make intercession for us. I'm not going to get into all of this right now, but honestly, to be able to intercede with the Father the way that Christ does for us, that remedies our self-condemnation as a son, there is a legal aspect by which that is to take place. And Christ provided that on the cross in the satisfying propitiatory sacrifice, so his Father then could have the fullness of his fellowship and communion with his Son, one aspect of which is going to have his Son stepping in for you and talking to the Father and beseeching the Father and going to the Father to explain to him what you're going through because he went through it himself. He is the stand-in for you at those times. And again, it's not an intercession to try to get the Father to understand it, but to have a fellowship and communion of sympathy and empathy for you through which will come encouragement and help. And that's what that intercession is about. But let's not get the cart before the horse. All I'm trying to say is that in those, in the four things that he says there, in that remedy, it's focusing our attention on what occurs in view of the Lord's propitiatory sacrifice, and he's driving, each one is a step toward the last one. He's driving at us, getting to look at this final thing. He mentions it, and he has to mention all four of them in that order to drive us to the final issue. And the final thing he mentions in connection with the propitiatory sacrifice is that he maketh intercession for us. Now, we've got a couple of steps in this that are, I'm going to say it this way, relatively easy to grasp. But they're necessary, and I don't slight them, and I'm not trying to minimize them or underestimate them at all. But in the progressive development of things, sometimes when you're going to take somebody's thinking somewhere, you may say the first couple of steps of that is just so obvious because it's kind of a starting point for a lot of things. We could start at this point. We may turn and go this way. We may go this way. We may go this way. We may go this way. But the starting point is very obvious for us. And there could be other starting points, but usually the first couple of steps along the way are to get you saying, okay, I'm with you. And so the first two, in my understanding, are easy to grasp, but the sense, in other words, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Those are the first two. Because we've said a lot about that, those two elements back in the gospel of Christ and even in the opening part of our sanctification in chapter 6. But they're said that way to make it easy to follow the sense and sequence. And they're leading our thinking to a very critical issue that makes us recognize the power and the capacity of the godly remedy to effectually work in our inner man so that we will never find ourselves in a position where we'd be so condemned in our minds as to become wretched in our thinking and just quit. This is to be one of the most powerful godly remedies you will ever use. And you're going to use it a whole bunch of times. You're going to come back to it again and again and again and again. It is Christ that died. All right? That's our starting point. We're going to run all the way down to the early ministry. His early ministry is ended and culminated, as it were, in Calvary. So that takes us right there. It is Christ that died. Propitiatory sacrifice of the Redeemer. Yea, rather. You notice when Paul says this, and God has Paul say this, he doesn't just say it is Christ that died and rose again. Don't skip over these beautiful little almost look like filler words. Yea, rather. Man, when you use the word yea in that sense, where he's not talking about yea as an expression of an affirmative answer. Yea is an older, that yea rather is an older English expression that's used to introduce a phrase far more stronger, more powerful, and more emphatic than that immediately preceding it. That's how that's used. You don't hear that too often, but it's still used. It is Christ that died. Yea rather. He died. That's our starting point. But what I'm really after here, risen again is far more emphatic, because that is getting us to the next thing that you have to get us to the full remedy. Yea, rather, that is risen. And by the way, he's not saying yea, rather, that is risen again, just to say some that isn't it great that Christ rose from the dead? Well, we already know that. What he's saying is that there's something about him being risen again that has successfully completed the work of Redeemer to the satisfaction of the Father, that something else happened. And that's what's got Paul excited. By the way, Paul himself used this godly remedy repeatedly. And this thing has him, yea, rather, that is risen again. I'm not just talking about being alive to demonstrate that he is victorious over death, hell, and the grave, where our justification is concerned, that he paid our sin debt. But a whole bunch of things happened when he died, yea, rather, and is risen again. A whole bunch of things. And what's got him all in a lather here is that he is even at the right hand of God, which makes it so that he maketh intercession for us. That's a wonderful way of really lighting up an issue verbally. And to emphasize that this next thing I'm going to say is more powerful, stronger, and more emphatic than the first thing that I said, or the one that just preceded it. Yea, rather, that is risen again. There's something about his resurrection and in connection with that resurrection that is pertinent to you and me as sons who find ourselves self-condemned for failures to opt for those sonship graces. And you couldn't even talk about this part of his resurrection anywhere before sonship. It wouldn't have made any sense. But there's provision made in that resurrection for us in our sonship lives. Which makes sense because when you were back there in Romans chapter 6, one of the big things we learned, I don't even have the charts on it in my computer right now, but one of the big things we learned was that when Christ arose from the dead, He arose from the dead with sanctified life. Functional life. Not that He was unholy before, but when He was on the cross, He had all the sins of the world laid upon Him. And if you, and I tried to teach you back then, maybe you've forgotten it. Remember when I said, read the end of all four Gospels and just pay attention to Christ's demeanor, His attitude, what He says, what He does, where He goes, and how He does it. Just pay attention to the way He is after His resurrection. There's a difference. It's almost like, whew, all that's over. Now I can finally get on to what I'm really after. And and that's the sense that I talk about. He's resurrected with a newness of life, with a sanctification aspect to it that has Him functioning with all of that behind Him now. Well, in connection with that being risen again, He has the opportunity to now go on and do something for us in connection with this particular aspect of our sonship life. But that is to move us from the first thing to the second thing to the third thing, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Well, I hit the... Who is even at the right hand of God. Now, what is it about that phrase? That's the one, that's not the one that's going to provide the full antidote or remedy to this disease of being straightened in your own bowels when you're condemned and so forth. But this is getting real close, and this is a critical issue. What is it about that phrase, who is even at the right hand of God, that's important to us? Now, don't try to answer this just yet, but I'm just asking you to think about this. What is it about that phrase, who is even at the right hand of God, that's important to us and to all this kind of sonship condemnation and the godly remedy for it, that would end up with us intelligently answering this question, who is he that condemneth, with the answer, no one. I guess, let me put it this way. When you read, who is even at the right hand of God, where does that take your thinking in the Word of God? Verse 28. Well, okay, I see what you're saying. But we're not at the right hand of God. He is. He's taking us back to something that has already historically taken place. This isn't something that's going to take place with us. He takes us back to the historical aspect, the historical days in which Christ died, rose again, and as soon as he was risen again, after he was risen again, there has already transpired, historically, a time in which he is found to be at the right hand of God. And what I'm asking you to do is to think in your Bible, think back to where in the Bible it says something about that. The stoning of Stephen? Okay, that's good. That's good. But that wasn't when he was seated there. But you're on the right track. All you got to do is keep following that rabbit. You're following the right rabbit. Let's go back further than that. I'm not surprised at all that you say that. But let's keep going back. Any ideas? I know sometimes this is hard. I thought maybe it had come to mind. It's not an unfamiliar passage.
That reminds me of the first two chapters of Job.
Job?
Their accusations were made against Job.
Yeah. But you overshot the field. I'm talking about when God actually says this about Jesus Christ, about God the Son. I'm not looking for a like issue. Yeah. Okay, where's that?
Acts.
No, that's quoted in Acts.
Oh, a song.
That's in Acts 2. Now we're in the right book. Yeah, and that's one of them. What? Oh, no, I thought you were saying a chapter. Do I hear two? Yeah, come back to Psalm 2. Now, Cecil hit on the right one. See, all you had to do is follow that rabbit. Because Psalm 110 isn't out of view at all. That's proper. But let's come back to the second Psalm. Psalm 2. When he says, it is Christ that died, yea rather that it is risen again, and that yea rather takes us to who is even at the right hand of God. What that's driving at, and again, this is an exercise in getting someone's thinking in the position it needs to be in so that what will finally be said clicks and has the grip on him that it's supposed to have. What that phrase, who is even at the right hand of God, is describing about Christ is found in the second Psalm. Now I'll show you how this is all going to tie together. Let's come down here for time's sake. There's a very famous psalm about the Gentiles and everybody raging up against the sun and so forth. But let's come down here and pick it up at verse 6. This is what he says. He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is prophetically looking out at the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to this earth and set up the kingdom and reign here. That's where it's prophetically looking. But historically, this has already taken place when Christ was resurrected before this dispensation of grace was ever brought in. God had Jesus Christ sit down at his right hand. And that was for a very important reason that connects to something about you and me. Look at what he says. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, the Lord Jesus Christ, thou art my capital S Son. This day have I begotten thee. Right? Now there's a familiar phrase. Keep reading. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine what? Inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. What did he seat him down and tell him he was going to do? He sat him, first of all, was he sat down as, what was he seated as? A son. And in connection with him being the son of his father who has successfully completed his sonship training and education, he's going to now give him, because he is a son, his primary reason for being a son is to labor with his father in his business, he's going to give him his inheritance. And again, it's an inheritance that has to do with everything about the kingdom and about this earth. We're not in view here. But I want you to see this, because when he says, that it is Christ who died, yea, rather that it is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, this historically is when that happened. There was a time before this dispensation of grace began. During the time, even at the beginning of the time, of that 1 year of forbearance and mercy when Israel was given repentance. And you mentioned, who was it? Cecil mentioned Acts 2. We're going to go there. Peter is going to quote something out of the next psalm we're going to look at as pertinent during that day in the extension of forbearance and mercy. But God's going to do something that he didn't tell anybody about. He's going to interrupt the programs. Now, before I get ahead of myself, I'm going to keep myself to what I was saying. When Christ was risen, he was as a son. When he talks about, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, I thought he was begotten back here at the virgin birth. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the time in which he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not talking about the virgin birth. This day have I begotten thee. There is, and this is the assumption that is the death knell to many, even in the grace camp, who try to think that Christ wasn't a son, didn't operate as a son on the sonship curriculum or any of those things, wasn't adopted, and didn't receive his adoption until he was seated at the Father's right hand. And their failure is in the realm that they assume that Psalm 2 is talking about the virgin, or is talking about the adoption, that he begot him. They don't make the mistake of saying that's talking about the virgin birth. It's not. But a son is not begotten just once. A father, when he adopts his son, makes a declaration. I will be to you a father, and you will be to me a son. When that son has successfully gone through his sonship life, the curriculum and the vocational training, there's a day in which the father is going to place his son in his business. And when he does that, he's promoting him. And he can say, you take some time and look at begotten yourself, but he can say in every real way, this day have I begotten you. I've begotten you now to not just as a son, I've begotten you to this aspect of functioning in my business. And we're going to experience that when we're placed as sons in the creature. And there'll be a begetting of us in that creature. It's a new start. So Christ, in Psalm 2, is placed as a son in connection with his successful accomplishment and completion of his sonship life and sonship education and his whole vocational training, going through all those sonship graces. And he was placed as a son now with all that behind him. In connection with his inheritance and his function in this final phase of his father's business. And this describes the fact that he's already received his promotion as a son. And that's critical to us, because that means that he's already experienced all those sonship graces. They're all behind him. He's participated in everything he could and everything the Father wanted and willed for him and purposed and designed for him to participate in. He's even the most dangerous ones of them all, the one that actually took his physical life. Even the most searing ones, the most turmoil, heart-wrenching, producing ones that can produce such stress and turmoil in our inner man as sweating blood and all the things that he went through. And he successfully withstood every one of them. And because of his successful sonship life, culminating in his death, burial, resurrection, because of that, and in connection with that, God his Father has given him his sonship promotion, which means he's been given his inheritance. And there's a prophetic aspect of that that looks toward this time down here. And I say that so that you understand that when he lived his sonship life and fulfilled that last aspect of his sonship life on this earth, his redemptive work on the cross, which was to function so as to fulfill that first mandate of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer and his redemption. And then he was raised from the dead after, and have some fragrance of the memories in your mind of after his body laid in state for 3 days and three nights and was actually left abandoned there. I know they posted a guard out there, but it was truly just left there. The adversary couldn't corrupt his body. And he's raised from the dead. He then sat down at his Father's right hand. And then just as Psalm 2 says, the Father makes another declaration. This isn't the one that took place in his earthly life when he went through the baptism of John. But he says, at that time that he was seated, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And that's his promotion as a son. And being promoted as a son, that's important and critical because now he's in the position to begin to function with his inheritance. The moment he received that promotion, he is now ready to function with his inheritance. And that's important to us because when we need a godly remedy for being condemned as a son in our sonship life, especially in connection with this part B, that has us being our own worst enemy to the point where we would think that we've jeopardized our joint inheritance with Christ. Well, this immediately, by saying it is Christ who died, yea, rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, that immediately connects us with Christ as the one who has successfully completed his sonship life on earth, but more than that, as one who has now been promoted to the position where he now is functioning in connection with his inheritance. That's where you need to go for your help. So therefore, he's the only one. He actually has his hands on the inheritance that we're going to be jointly inheriting with. It makes us realize he's the only one who has the ability and the capacity to help us. Because he's now functioning in connection with it. It's not theory to him. It's not playing games. It's not... I can tell you this, if Jesus Christ was on this earth today, he would be a lonely man. Because very few Christians themselves would care a spit for the things he cares about. And that's the God-awful truth of it. They just wouldn't care. They wouldn't be excited about any of this. Come on, Jesus. Do a miracle. They'd do that same God-awful thing that the Pharisees did. Come on, Jesus! Lead our youth choir. What's wrong with you, Jesus? Where's your Jesus shirt? They would be so repulsed by him, they would have nothing to do with him. This isn't the Jesus we worship. That's the truth. You worship some Jesus that's nowhere in the Bible. The majority of Christians do. He is consumed with his inheritance and functioning as the Son in connection with it. And therefore, he's the only one, because of that position he's now in, having been seated at the Father's right hand, having been promoted to that position, and the pronouncement made upon him, he's in a position to help us when we foolishly opt out of one of those sonship graces and assume that by doing so, we're condemned from ever receiving our joint inheritance with him. Don't you like to go to the horse's mouth when it comes to dealing with someone or something, when it's that important? How would you like it if your wife or your husband or your child is laying in an operating room And the only and the person who comes out to talk to you about their condition is the janitor. I don't want to talk to the and I don't want to talk to a nurse. I want to talk to the surgeon. Because he's the one with a scalpel in his hand. He's the one who is in there doing the work. When you muff up in self-condemnation and become straightened in your own bowels, it's the son who can help you because he's the one who's got his actual hands on the inheritance. And he can come along and say, stop your thoughts about you, your condemnation or you quitting or any of that stuff. I'm the one that has a hold of this. I'll go to bat for you. I will go to my Father. I'm going to intercede for you. And there's going to be encouragement for you. I don't want you to quit. I've never thought of that thought of you giving up. And I'm the one that has this inheritance that you're going to inherit jointly with me. I've fouled up so bad, you can't believe. You could never say that to him. That's like going to a surgeon saying, well, you just can't believe how bad of a condition he's in. I'm the one that's got his chest open. I think I know. When you go to, when you have Christ interceding for your on your behalf, you've got someone who knows exactly what you're going through. And he is in no way thinking about how poor and miserable you are and how bad you've muffed up and how screwed up it is that you can never unravel the thing and get going again. He says, to the contrary, start now and get going again. That's the confidence and the optimism that you're to ever have. And that's it. That's why he becomes the help and what this phrase does. But as I said, this has a prophetic aspect to it, to what's going to happen when we see here in Psalm 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's prophetic to what's going to happen in God's program with Israel. However, and this is a big however, or I could say but, and this is a big but, God suspended his program with Israel. So he put all of this on hold, and he brought in this new dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. And he revealed a secret purpose he has in Christ in connection with his accomplishments at Calvary. This has a bearing upon what he accomplished at Calvary. And on through his receiving, being dying at Calvary, being risen again, and being at the Father's right hand, receiving his promotion as the Christ. And God revealed the provision he made for being able to then deliver the creature in this dispensation of grace from the bondage of corruption, and not just the earth. And now, but now, in this dispensation of grace we live in now, is where God has been making that known. And the heirship of the Son that's now in function is his heirship in connection not with the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth, but it's in connection with the creature. That's the one that's got the Son revved up right now. That's the one the Son's crazy about right now, that's the focus of his attention right now, is being joint heir in connection of the creature and being the intelligentsia of that and that becoming his body and all. And that's what we now have participation in this dispensation of grace as sons ourselves. Well, that sets our thinking in the proper position. You see, when God comes along and he says that to us there, it is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Your mind goes back to that Psalm 2 passage. It goes to that Psalm 110 passage. And it's thinking of Christ in connection with him being promoted to receive his inheritance. We're not thinking about him receiving the inheritance in connection with his program with Israel, but now his in connection with his inheritance in the program for the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation. And therefore, our thinking gets adjusted and put in that position to think about him as a promoted son, as the one who has the capacity to help us in connection with anything about our inheritance with Him, our joint inheritance. He has the capacity to help us with the very kind of things He went through, that He successfully went through, when we're confronted with these sonship graces that are designed to conform us to His image. And we don't have, and I say this again just to underscore it, we don't have the possibility of becoming joint heirs with Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is what almost all the other Christians on earth are going to say. We don't have that possibility of becoming joint heirs with Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. That's the prophetic program. That's for the sons of Israel. But therefore that phrase, just to wind this up, who is even at the right hand of God, that phrase is so critical. It's designed to put our thinking in a position God wants it in order to bring up the last issue and that last phrase that actually contains the help we need to have. And to ever rely on that help to remedy our condemned mind when we've stupidly opted out of participating in the sonship graces that would conform us to His image. Now, that's not the full remedy. The final phrase contains the fullness of the remedy, who maketh intercession for us. But that phrase that precedes it, who is even at the right hand of God, that gets us to the help properly. And it properly gets us to the point where we can have generated some things in our thinking that makes the godly remedy the powerful thing it is and the effectual thing that it is. You should be able to think about this when you're thinking about it maybe this afternoon, if you'll let yourself think about it. When he says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that maketh intercession for us. It loses its punch. You've got to be brought there. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. And this aspect of his risen again is that he also is at the right hand of God who maketh intercession for us. Now, that is purposely taking your thinking somewhere, so that the intercession has punch to it and kick to it, and it clicks in your mind far more than if he just jumped and cut to the chase, so to speak. Well, I mentioned Christ sat down at God's right hand, and that issue of being at the right hand of God is in our passage. That should have made you think of another familiar passage that Cecil brought up. Since we're here, let's just look at it and we'll quit. I'm not going to comment too much on this right now, but I'll have to tie this off on Wednesday. This is another passage where this gets declared, and again, it's done in connection with Christ's sonship promotion. Pick it up at verse 1. Oh, hang on a minute. I went to Psalm 10. I need 110. We'll just look at the first three verses very quickly here. He says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people, now this is prophetically looking to the time of Christ's return. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of thy morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. I don't know. Let me ask you this. Has anybody read Keith Blades' most recent quarterly? Show of hands. Nobody. Good. Don't. Not until after Wednesday night. Both the Psalm 2 passage and the 110th Psalm passage Both of those passages, interestingly enough, those passages are mentioned in Acts, and guess where they're mentioned the next time? They're picked up on in Hebrews chapter 1. You're right, Acts 2, Peter's preaching, he quotes the 110th Psalm. He quotes that very passage. Stephen, in Psalm 7, just before God interrupted the program, sees Jesus standing as he was seated at the right hand of God. Then you get the interruption in the program. Hebrews picks right up in the remnants orientation chapters, picks right up with those passages where God interrupted his program with them. But there's an interesting phrase that's sitting there, and I want to say something about it. And I'm not going to tell you that it's my original thinking, but it's so fascinating. It was the subject of Keith's latest article. What does he mean when it says at the end of verse 3, "Thou hast the dew of thy youth"? Just remember something. That's said at the time that Jesus Christ was promoted, who died, yea, rather is risen, who is even at the right hand of God. When he sat him down and he said, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, I'm going to give you your inheritance," blah, 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 all the rest of the things he said. One of the things he said to him, when the father looked at his son, who still bore the nail scars in his hands and the scars in his brow of that crown of thorns and in his side of that sword, that father looked at the son, and one of the things he said to him is, "Thou hast the dew of thy youth." What a great phrase. And I think you ought to know what that means, because that has something to do with me and you too, and what we're doing in Romans 8. I'll say this. The dew is always something you look at as beneficial. But does dew last? No. When the sun comes out and bears down on the grass, it evaporates the dew. The father said to the son, "Nothing ever evaporated the dew of your youth." You know what he's telling him? Every virtuous thing you learned when you were back there where those folks are right now at Triangle Bible Church, when you were in your sonship establishment, you learned three major vital virtues. And as you are seated here today, son, you still have them. They never evaporated. You use the virtues you learned in sonship establishment every day of your life, through every suffering, through every grace opportunity that was given to you, even through the cross. And even as a resurrected, ascended, and seated son, you still have those three virtues operating in you. Nothing ever dried them up and wilted them. You have the dew of your youth. Well, I'll say a little more about that on Wednesday, and we'll conclude verse 34. And if we have time, we'll start looking at verse 35, but we'll certainly be done with verse 34 on Wednesday night. But hopefully we've got it paved the way now with gaining an appreciation for the power that the punch of that remedy is to have upon us. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Wednesday night. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word together this morning. We ask for the clarity of the issues that we have been dealing with, that we would have your wisdom, that that you would enlighten the eyes of our understanding to your wisdom and truth and knowledge and clarity of the things that we have dealt with. We just pray that your word will continue to effectually work within us so that we are perfected in our sonship establishment, so that we will be prepared and properly ready to begin the education process, and so that godly edifying, which is in faith, can and will take place. We thank you for all the provisions you've made for us and how you've looked out and watched for our best interest and seen to it that there's no rock left unturned as to being properly prepared for every step of the way. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, who provided such a redemption for us that we would have this great opportunity to be adopted as sons. And we thank you for your grace and your long-suffering patience and love for us that would make it so that you would desire above all things to be a father to us and for us to be your sons and daughters. We just pray that we will continue to faithfully walk in the wisdom of sons and daughters, and be faithful to continue the process of our education throughout all of these things. And again, we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.